All right, James. James chapter 1 is where we're at. And we went through, actually we didn't quite get through verse 6 last time. We started verse 6 last time, if I remember. We dealt with the matter of wisdom, right? And we did some defining there and the promise that God has that if we lack wisdom, or some translation actually would say, since you lack wisdom, because the if there is really a universal truth for all of us. We do lack wisdom. And if we will ask of God that wisdom, He will give that wisdom to us. And I like, and it says without reproach, or some translation, without finding fault. He wants you to know. Okay. Now we come to verse 6, and there is a condition on our part, and begins by saying, let him ask in faith. And, you know, if you think about it, why would you ask God something if you didn't believe that God was capable of doing it?
Just in case.
Just in case. Well, got to cover all the bases type thing. I'm sure there are many people who approach it that way, but God is not one of many options to the believer. And I'm not sure that faith properly defined could be categorized that way. Well, I'll give faith toward God. I'll give faith toward this, like that. The kind of faith that he talked about, and he's going to explain. He says without wavering. So it certainly couldn't be as a last option. I mean, biblically, it couldn't be as a last option. Certainly, some people would approach it that way, but it does make sense, even logically, that, you know, if you're going to ask God to do something, you must believe he can do it. Here, though, in context, we have to see that he's dealing with this matter of trials, tribulations, dealing with trials and tribulation, the effect of trials and hard times in the life of the believer, and the attempt to understand why the trials, why the tribulations. And we don't have wisdom in those things. When we don't have wisdom, we need to ask God. God will give us the wisdom we need, because that's the kind of God that he is, but we need to be careful that we approach it from a standpoint of faith. Now, again, you deal with your definition of faith at this point. Faith, again, as we said last time, is not believing something hard enough and your faith makes it happen because you believe it needs to happen. It's not just hoping hard enough. Faith is what I would say is a response on our part to what God is doing. God is always the first mover in every situation. So God is he initiates. Now, our faith is responding to what God's doing. Our faith is not making God do anything. If our faith makes God do something, then our faith, we become in control. And then we take the place of God in a situation. Okay? Now, are we allowed to ask God to do a certain thing in our life? Are we allowed?
Sure. Yes.
Okay, we are allowed. You find examples of that. Will God sometimes do things in response to our request?
Yeah.
You know, and some people say, well, that's because he was going to do it anyway. And we get this big argument, this cosmic argument about. But we just have to be careful that we understand that faith is not some sort of spiritual manipulation of God so that God has to do what we want him to do. And yet, that is a definition by so many prosperity, health, wealth, prosperity pastors. That basically is their definition. That you can write your own ticket with God. Have faith in your faith. You know, faith, God is required by the law of faith that he even sets under, it's crazy some of this stuff, that he even sets under to respond when you approach him with the law of faith. God is required to respond to you because he is also bound by the law of faith. Well, I don't know where they get the law of faith from. I don't know where all this garbage comes from. It is garbage. It's not biblical. The closest thing that I can describe for you from the things I've read is it falls in the category of what I would call metaphysical.
Yes.
That is that your words have power, and your words have power even up to and to the place where your words can command and even demand God do something for you. That's pretty powerful. And faith to them, to that group of people, is a force. Faith is a force to be manipulated. that works. And you can use it toward other people, or you can use it toward a situation. They always say, you want to always speak faith-filled words. See, these are some buzzwords that you'll hear when you read some of these guys. Faith-filled words. And I'm always looking around. Where do you find in the Bible faith-filled words? I mean, is faith like the cream that you put in a Hostess ding-dong or something like that? You know, you fill it up and stuff. Is that what faith is? Well, not according to the Bible. You know, we are to live by faith. And the first indicator of faith is that we believe that God is. Okay? And faith is not something, a force that you can feel. It's not something that's tangible, that you can hold. It certainly is not some sort of a process by which you get things that you want. It really must, biblical faith, for me anyway, and you can argue with it if you want or change it how you want to, it must be that God initiates everything. You say, what about praying in faith? Everything. When I pray in faith, when I pray, hopefully what I'm doing in my prayer life, it is coming to a place where I'm going to spend some time with my Heavenly Father. And as I do that, what's He going to do? What's the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to speak to my heart. He can reveal God's way in my heart and stuff, and then I'm going to respond to that. So, in a matter of making requests. Some people say this says, if you make a request and you doubt, then you're not going to get what you want. Guess what you've just done? You've guaranteed that someone's going to fail in their prayer life. You've guaranteed someone's going to fail in whatever they're asking. Because when it doesn't happen like you said, if you make faith into this you know, this kind of belief system, when it doesn't happen like they ask it to, they say, well, apparently you don't have enough faith. Well, when you have a warped definition of faith, it's impossible to ever have enough faith. Because who in here has ever gotten everything they've ever wanted? Even when you pray to God, who has gotten everything that you thought that you wanted? What, your prayers were no good? Didn't have enough faith?
No.
Someone should think about those. Stormy.
This reading it again today kind of read a little bit differently to me. To me it says pray with faith but with not wavering. So whether your answer is for what you're asking for or not, you should have faith that God wants what's best for you and will do what's best for you. So don't allow your faith in Him to waver if you don't get the response that you want.
Yeah.
Like the song, Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. He knows what's better for you. So even if you're praying, when you pray with faith here, keep that faith whether you get the answer you want or not.
Well, and the point is, the faith is not to get God to do something. And the faith is not in God's response. This is very important. The faith is not in God's response. And goes back to what you were just saying there, Stormy. The faith is in God, not in the response that He gives us. He may have a whole other plan that we have no concept of. Do I have enough faith to trust Him as He initiates whatever that plan is in my life, even if it's not what I wanted? The faith is in God, not in what God does. And so many people have turned that around. God, you must do this. I have faith you're going to do this. Well, the Bible doesn't say have faith that God's going to do something. The Bible says have faith in God. It's a huge thing. Because again, the other way always moves to the place of manipulation of God. And a place, I think that kind of approach to faith automatically leads to doubt. God, I have faith that you're going to give me $1 million. I don't get the $1 million. Where will that lead me? That will always lead me to doubt. I didn't get what I asked for. I put faith in God that God would give me $1 million. I didn't put faith in God. I put faith in what I wanted God to do. And one is biblical and one is not biblical. But one is so appealing to people. Because everybody wants to write their own ticket with God. Everybody wants to have it their way. And it's just, that's just not life. Think about this. What if everybody did have it their way? So, Rick, you and I are praying about the exact same thing. But you're praying in one direction, I'm praying in another direction. That kind of puts God in a dilemma, doesn't it? You know? Ever had two Christian teams praying before a game? God be on our side. wait a minute. You don't want God to be on their side? Our team was so bad when we played in a church league, and back in Texas, we had this one old cowboy guy. We had lost so many games, and he was just an old country guy. And we asked him to pray one time. He goes, at the end of the prayer, he goes, and Lord, if you could just give us one win this season, we'd much appreciate that. That's pretty much where we were at. But, you know, think about this. I mean, even within the realm of Christianity, what kind of chaos would take place if we were the ones in control? It would always be someone disappointed. God's asking us to trust Him. To trust Him means not only to trust Him as for who He is, but to trust Him that He knows what's best, to trust Him that the plan that He has is the best plan for us. And it does not mean we cannot ask. I believe He's our Heavenly Father. He loves us. We can ask for anything. But in asking, I need to trust Him in the response. Trust Him in the response. Sometimes it's not easy to trust Him for the response. Ron, you could say something.
To trust God, in my mind, is pretty much the same as trusting in His Word, because His Word is an expression of who He is. And here, if it says that if God gives me a promise of wisdom and tells me that I'm not to doubt, I don't think I'm trying to manipulate the Lord if I simply take Him at His Word.
Sure.
I have to leave the outcome to Him, but I can have a firm and fixed faith. I can choose to have faith that what He says is true. And it's true regardless of my feelings, regardless of my circumstances, regardless of anything. I can take Him at His word and know that it's sure and certain, and I don't have to have a divided mind about it because I know His word is reliable.
And that fits right in with what I said last week, our response to His initiative. What's His initiative in this case? His promise word. Jesse.
I love the way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said it in Daniel chapter 3 when the Nebuchadnezzar says, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And they say, they answer the king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the god gold image in which you have set up. See, they're believing in God no matter what He did. And so he said, we believe in God. That's our faith, because they've lived this all their life. It didn't just happen then. It wasn't an aha moment for them. It was a life moment for them. They lived this way.
Right.
What a statement of faith. That was an amazing statement of faith.
We have to be very careful about our modern theologies, which really attack the very root of biblical faith. You know, when you had the martyrs who died, they shouldn't have died. They should have prospered. Right? Mm-hmm. If those martyrs would have had enough faith, there's no way the flames could have burned them. There's no way the authorities could have got them. See, we've got to be very careful, but these are very troubling approaches to the scripture. And again, those three guys, they didn't know the outcome, what was going to happen. I guarantee you they never saw anybody thrown into a fiery furnace before and walk out of it. Nor had anybody else. My assumption was, they assumed they're about to die.
Which shouldn't change the fact that God is God.
Exactly.
And that's all they care about.
Right. And that's my point is, God didn't tell them, we have no indication God told them beforehand, I'm going to protect you from the fiery furnace. Their statement was made from a position that the only thing they knew was going to happen was they were about to die. Okay? That makes sense? Okay. But as Jesse said, we have a great statement of faith. It was faith in God. Okay? All right, so let him ask in faith without doubting, okay? So the doubting is in God, not doubting in the response. Cliff, are you going to share something?
Yeah, you're right on where I'm at. And, this passage can cause, I think, some folks that are going through difficulties a lot of personal anxiety because, you know, they're struggling. I think faith is at times a tremendous struggle. I think of this fellow that brought his boy to be healed. You know, he was been thrown on the ground and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus said, you know, if you can, everything is possible to him who believes. But you remember his response. He said, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief.
Right.
I think that's in the realm of faith, there's also a struggle. It's not the sense that you're doubting, but there's some people that say, oh, if you have any wavering whatsoever, your prayer's not gonna be answered. That's not true. I think that lots of times we're coming with what faith we have, struggling.
Yeah.
And coming to God. And I think as we come to God, he honors that, even though we may say, I don't know what's going to happen, and I'm struggling to believe, but I'm coming. And I think that's the key. That's the way.
And I think you're right. And again, what we've taught people is you got to come with faith that God will do what you ask him to do. We do that even in our evangelical church. If you don't believe God can heal you, then God's not going to heal you. If you don't believe God's going to do this, then that's not going to happen. This is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about you got to come to him.
Yeah.
And even the act of coming to him is a demonstration of faith, whatever faith you and I have. Because it's not always the quantitative amount of faith. What Jesus said, if you had enough faith to say that of a mustard seed, you could do this, you know. So it's not the quantitative. It is God knows. And he knows we're made of dust. And he knows all of those things. So there are a lot of dynamics going on here. But one thing I'm pretty sure of is that God knows my heart. And he knows if I'm playing a religious game, if he's my last, you know, if he's just a last person on a long list of other things that I've tried and stuff, or if I'm coming to him because I do trust him. As much as I do trust him, I trust him. That makes sense? Kelly.
You know, I've always taken this passage, you know, when I even go down to verse 8 there, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's like kind of getting a taste of Christianity. You want to have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, and you're unstable. I mean, you know, you're wavering back and forth.
Yeah.
Do I live for the Lord or do I? I've always taken this portion of Scripture to, you know, if when I'm unstable, it's because I'm trying to live in both.
And I think we go back to what Jesse was trying to say about the three guys. When the test came, they'd already passed the test because they had always walked that way. It's too many people approach Christianity and God by ignoring God all their life, all day long, until something happens. Now God's a merciful God, and many times He will, you know, He'll do wonderful things like that. But it's kind of, you know, how would you feel if someone you consider to be very close to you, a friend or family member, so like, the only time they ever talked to you, the only time they even cared you existed, was when they wanted something from you?
Oh, yeah.
You know, you got to... But, I mean, think about that. How do we feel about that? Is there any real relationship going on there with people like that in your life? You may have the common name, you may have a common heritage and stuff like that, but truly, there is no relationship going on. And there are so many Christians or professing Christians that actually treat God that way. He's on call. God's on call. He's not my Heavenly Father I have a relationship with and I walk with every day, that who's building himself up in me so that I can walk wherever life takes me or wherever God's will takes me. Okay? He's on call. You know, he's the fire chief that's putting out the fires in my life, you know, whenever those things happen. It's a terrible thing, I think, sometimes we believers do to God. You know, and in Jesus' ministry, he talked about putting dependence on material things or God, the world of God. He called God or mammon. Which one are you going to serve? You can't serve two masters. And God ties in with what you're saying right here also, that unstable. You can't have your foot in both worlds and be stable at the same time. So he says, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea tossed by the wind. And all of you have been on the sea, so you know what that's like, or a lake or something like that. He says, verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. That's a pretty strong statement. if we understand that James is trying to help us understand what faith looks like, how it fleshes itself out in our lives, and it's not something we just add on when we need it. Faith is the way we live our lives. It's our walk. It's our relationship. It's our response to God. It's our acknowledgement of who God is. It's our dependence upon God all the time. All those things are part of what we call faith. Okay? And to ignore that, or to just get it when you need it, puts us in that place of being unstable, as he says in the next verse. And I, the only thing I can do sometimes is share with you from a human perspective. If you have two children and one is yours and you have a good relationship with them and stuff like that, and one treats you like you don't exist, I'm not talking about your children, another child treats you like you don't exist and stuff, and again, the only time they come to you is when they want something, soon you're going to get tired of that and soon you're not going to respond. And here you can liken this to people who say, I want to live in the world, but I want to have the benefits of the blessings of also being a Christian when I need them. That's not having Jesus as Lord of your life, is it? It really isn't. It's not having Jesus as in control of your life. And it's not living by faith. You can't live by faith like a light switch that goes on and off. And yet, that's, again, what we taught people is you just conjure up the faith you need for the time you need it. Okay? But biblically, we're to always walk and live in faith. Biblically, we're to always be stable because, as it says elsewhere, that our foundation is Jesus Christ. Our house is not built upon shifting sand. It's built upon the solid rock. And that's where, as that old song, that old hymn says, that's where we stand. We stand on that solid rock. That's where we exist. We don't jump on the sand, get ourselves in trouble, then jump on the rock. We stand upon the rock. We build our house upon the rock. All these wonderful analogies are pictures of faith to us. And if we don't walk by faith now, even as the evangelical church in the Western world, if we're not living by faith today, when things happen and they're about to happen, when things crumble and stuff, where are we going to go? Where are we going to stand? And people say, well, I'll wait till that happens, see if that happens, then I'll have faith. Well, no, you can't conjure it up. You just can't make it jump into existence. All these bad theologies of faith are going to crumble as the world around us begins to crumble. They don't work. But a faith that's grounded in Jesus Christ, with a relationship with God through His Son Jesus Christ, that is the faith that will sustain us, as it sustained those who've gone before us. And many of them paying a great price in this world, yet they kept their eyes fixed on Jesus, who was the author and the finisher of what? Same book. Of their what?
Faith.
Faith. Of their faith. All right? So it goes on in verse 8, and he describes, as we've been talking about, this double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. I love how some translation say 2 Timothy 1:7, I think it is. What does it say? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, or power of love, and what?
Sound
mind, or some translation say a disciplined mind. And when I think about that, I think of stability. I think of that as that's an expression of the faith that God gives us, a stable or a disciplined mind. So we're not all over the page. We're locked in. Dan.
At least my experience, and I'm not sure if it's unique or others, it's that process from faith to faith as your faith grows. Though sometimes that test that takes you from this level to this level is it may not look like it's stable. But it's actually, I think, part of the process is as you're getting from here to here. It's it may not look very good in that transition period, you know, but that's when you hear it.
And that's how he begins this, with a testing of our faith. You know, as we're going through it, it may not feel, and it may not look that way. All right, so verse 9 seems like he jumps to a new theme, but not actually. And what he's about to say in verse 9 is based upon the reality of the faith that he's called us to. Okay, he's already told us about verse 2, count it all joy when you face these things. We've talked about how that's possible, and we dealt with faith. Well, here's the next thing. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because of the flower of the field, he will pass away. So what's he saying here? It seemed like he's talking in circles here, because what exaltation does a lowly person have? And then for the rich person, what humiliation does he have? What do you suppose he's trying to teach us here, Kelly?
Well, I look at this. I mean, is this the end? In other words, death is the great equalizer? I mean.
Well, certainly the last part of that tells us that, you know, like a flower in a field, what will soon happen? They'll be gone. Every rich man is gone. Okay? Every poor man is gone. Okay? So what do you suppose he's saying? I know some of you got some thoughts on this. You had to. I know you study, so I know you got... I want some input on this, because this is, to me, it's kind of a difficult two passages. Doug?
I think one of the keys are in the word where it says the high position. Okay? Poor man, right? Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Well, what's his position? If his position is in Christ, you know his eternity,
right,
cure. The rich man, he doesn't have that. He's got everything now in the world, but he doesn't have that security for eternity.
Okay. Could we apply what you just said to the rich man who actually does have faith? But that faith required him to be humbled,
exactly,
which the world doesn't require him. Could we look at it that way too?
Definitely.
So the poor man, his exaltation in the fact that he is a child of God, and the rich man in his humiliation in the sense that the world's his, what do they call it? The world's his oyster? Is that what it is? I'm glad I'm not rich, because I don't even like those things. So the world's his oyster. But to come to Christ, what had to happen to the rich man? He had to be humbled. He had to be humiliated. He had to admit that he was a sinner and he was in need of something, which is a very humbling thing, which is why I think Jesus says it's very difficult for a rich man to do that. Okay? In this case, this could be speaking of both those, because the next thing it says, as Kelly said, it talks about that both of them aren't here forever. They're like a flower in the field. I said this Sunday night to the group that was there, how quickly has time gone by for you? How many of you are past the half century mark? No. The two kids over there aren't, so. Okay. How quickly did that half 50 years go by? You remember when you were young?
No.
In your mind, you know, every once in a while in your mind you think you're still young, and then you say, I'm going to go do this, and your body reminds you you're not that young anymore. Okay? So how quickly it passes by. And everybody's gone before us. Even some that lived, we have Marie, 97? That's an incredible number in my mind right now. But it's not even a snap of your finger when it comes to eternity. It's just, you know, we are only here for a moment, and it goes by so quickly. I bet you Marie would tell you it's gone by very quickly for her. Yeah, on the bottom side of 50, it's downhill. There's a reason I say that, because then birthdays start just, it's like that old Rolodex thing, start flipping over on you and stuff like that.
James, I've kind of been struck as we've been studying this. I've studied it a number of times, but it goes back to the wisdom literature. He seems to go back to
Proverbs
we saw last time. This time, if you've read the book of
Ecclesiastes,
I'm living in that period right now of my life.
It's one of my, I like to get, when I want to boost, I read Ecclesiastes.
Because everything, he talks about, you know, the rich dying, the poor dying, death is something that comes to everything, everyone. So I think that he's steeped in, I think that wisdom.
Yeah, I think he ties that, because that Old Testament, those Old Testament truths, were meant to be applied to the way we live our life. And they are truth. They're eternal truths. By the way, if I really want a downer, then I'll go to Lamentations. So, anyways. How many of you ever read Lamentations? Okay. All right.
His mercies are new every morning.
Well, I know they are, and that's the sunshine that comes through the clouds, but... All right. How many? Some of you are half full people. How many of you are half full people?
Glass half full.
How many are with me with the glass half empty thing? Okay, so we're all right. We're the realists. The rest of you live in a dream world. So there you go. So.
I'm the guy who says, smile, things could be worse. So I smiled. Yeah, they got worse.
All right. The reality of our existence in the terms of eternity is but for a moment, like a flower in a field. Listen, that doesn't make it insignificant. That's what I like about this whole thing. It doesn't make it insignificant. And nor does it make God's love for me any less, because I'm one of many. You know, if you know, you look in the sea of humanity, if you put one of us, you know, if we put our picture up here with 10,000, we'd do the Where's Waldo, and they may not even see us type thing. You know, some of you look at me, what's with Where's Waldo thing?
So,
you know, God doesn't do that. He doesn't lose us anywhere in a crowd, and our existence is significant to Him. Why? Because He created us. And He created us for Himself. That's not something for us to get puffed up about or think that, you know, the world revolves around us. The world doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around Him. And we are privileged to be a part of who He is. And He knows us and He loves us and He cares about our existence. And He hasn't forgotten us in the midst of all this junk going on around us and stuff and all the important people that you run into in life who certainly, in our minds, must be more important to God than we are. That's not so. They don't have any more right to be in the presence of God, your Father, than you do. And He's not like a lot of politicians or what I would call a political type, that when you come up, when someone else more important comes up, He says, I don't have time to talk to you. I need to talk to this important person. He's not like that. Okay? So when He talks about this reality, everybody in this room within the next 50 years will not be in this room. You won't be in this community. You probably won't be on this earth. Even you kids over there. So, maybe, I don't know. I'm not going to be here. Can you imagine if someone calls you middle age and you're 55 years old? You know, only 110-year-old people you know running around. So, you know, that's not middle age. We're on the downhill slide and it's getting quicker every day. So, look at verse 11. He continues the thought. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat that it withers the grass, the flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now, this, I threw out the option in that last one, but this verse leads me back more to what Doug was talking about here. The difference between the rich and the poor. Particularly the rich man who trusts his riches and the things that he has. It's folly to spend all your life trying to acquire money, to try to acquire things, when it's all said and done, those things will be what? They'll be gone. I think a proper biblical view of money is that, particularly, we have to deal with it, right? But I think we must see it as a tool. And as any tool, it needs to be a tool that is given over to the kingdom of God. So if we understand biblical stewardship, we understand that we don't possess or we don't own anything. God owns it. So every dime that comes into my house, every item that's in my house, it actually belongs to God. Now I need to be a good steward of what I need to. That's part of that wisdom I need, you know. But if my life turns into seeking things and seeking money, my life turns into, like he talks about here, on fire maybe for a while. The sun shines bright for a while. Everything's green and lovely for a while. But after a while, the sun itself will burn that stuff away. And he says, so it is with the rich man who will fade in his what? And he draws this. In his pursuits. What is the pursuit of a rich man?
More money.
More money. When's enough is enough?
Never.
It really isn't. If you are after things... And you don't. Rich can be an attitude. You don't have to have all the money in the world to fall into this trap. So if you are going after the things of this earth, that's a rich man's attitude. If you exist to acquire the things of this earth, that's a rich man's attitude. Jesus spoke of that, didn't he? He said, "Don't store up for yourself things here on earth that the moth and the rust and the thieves can come in and take, but store up for yourself actual treasures in heaven." Again, I don't think he's condemning having things or having money. But he wants us to have a biblical view when it comes to the things that we have. Our money and our things should not be what ruin and run our life. Well, I can say that run our life so that they ruin our life. Okay? They're not who you are. They're not what you're about. I had to laugh at Randy Damien. Randy got back from Cabo down there, and he's got a new phrase. You know, Randy, when he gets a phrase, he just keeps working that phrase. And he was talking to some people that were sort of complaining about things that we complain about as Americans and stuff. And Randy's new phrase is, you know what? That's a first world problem. Because he's been down there in a second or third world nation. And when you go down there, you see that a lot of things that we worry about every day. There are people in this world that have no worries about those things. It doesn't even cross their mind. You know, when people complain about certain things, you know, I got to sit in a chair, I got to sit in a pew, I got to sit on the floor. That's a first world problem. The color of a wall is a first world problem. The size of your car is a first world problem. Whether you're going to have filet mignon or ribeye, and if you gotta go with ribeye if you want something good, okay? That's a first world problem. You know, perspective is everything. We have to be very careful where we are, that we're not run by the desire for things. Because it's not merely someone who has millions or billions of dollars that can fall in the trap of a rich person. We can have a rich person's attitude in comparison with what the rest of the world is like. Kelly, were you going to share something?
Well, I think if you look at our society that we live in right now, we're all rich compared to...
Oh, sure.
Since the beginning of time, you know, we have more than what Solomon had, yeah. You know. I mean...
Well, I don't know about that. I don't have pounds of gold. If you have that much gold, you need to share some of that, brother. Boy, that got everybody talking, didn't it?
You're
going to
have some good.
You better get a good alarm system on your house if that's true about what you just said.
You know what I mean? As far as the world we live in.
We are, the common person in America is much richer than most of the world. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it. And that's why I say we want to justify ourselves by saying, well, I'm not like a Bill Gates or a Donald Trump just trying to acquire rich like that. But it really is a way of thinking. You don't have to have millions of dollars to have this attitude. It basically is an attitude that what you have or what you want to have is what drives you. You want things. You want money. You want all these things. You cease to see money and what God has blessed you with as a means to be used of God to bless others and to expand the kingdom of God. And when we lose that vision, then we fall into the trap of the rich man. Jesse?
Yeah. I was thinking when you were saying about it's a first world problem, it just triggered a
That's Randy. Give him credit for that
one. Yeah, it triggered an old memory of, I don't know if you remember the Y2K.
Yeah.
Saying everybody was worried about Y2K and all these, you know, things that everybody was worried about. And it turns out when you look at the farmer out in Colombia who's growing beans or coffee beans or something, Y2K was nothing then. You talk to them about Y2K and what are you talking about? You know, their issue is rain and not enough rain.
I never quite figured that whole thing out myself. How the world was going to stop because of computers, I don't know. I never got that. My mind doesn't work that way. So.
Well, I liked it because I made a lot of money.
Here. Yeah, there you go. All the new computers came out, yeah.
I just think of where your treasure, Jesus said where your treasure is, there where your heart be also.
Yeah.
And that's what your treasure is like.
Right.
She's on.
Let's understand, and we talked about this some Sunday night, let's again just understand that we are really only here for God's ordained period of time. And so faith life, if I can put it that way, requires us to make a decision what we're going to do with the time that God has given us. I shared with the guys this morning, just Teresa's been gone, so when Teresa's gone, then there's not a lot of talking going on in the house and stuff. So I have time to did I say that? Oh, some of you are friends of Teresa, aren't you? Okay. Anyway, but
she can listen to the recording.
No, she never listens. She never listens to me. What are you talking about? So, about 8:30 last night, I just got this overwhelming sense that I need to spend some time with the Lord. It was just one of those times, and I'm sure you all have had them, where you just got to spend some time with the Lord. Because he really put, you know, was touching me with the message of, you know, I've been teaching about surrender, been teaching about the Holy Spirit being in control and stuff, and you know, the joy of God's salvation in our life and stuff, and how that joy for me at this time in my walk is not what it was. I'll be honest with you, I just don't have that joy right now, and I hate even that thought, because it leaves me in a place that sometimes things that I do that I love to do as a pastor becomes a drudgery. I'm not saying that against you guys or anything, so don't please, oh, we gotta do something for pastor time, please. You want to do something, just pray for me, okay? Just don't. But I want to share that with you because my first reaction, here's what my first reaction was. What do I have to do now to get it back where it needs to be? Do I need to witness more? Do I need to, you know, leave my office and be out there on the streets and do all these kind of things so God will... And I ran back, right back to the place where I was comfortable before. That is doing things for God to somehow bring me back to that place. And so at 8:30 last night, I had to go to bed. And I went to bed and just spent the next hour or so praying. And I had only one prayer. God, restore this to me. I want this to be like, I want it to be new. I want it to be fresh. And I want anything that you want me to do to flow out of that relationship. No, I don't want the other way around. Because it just, you know, every once in a while it hits you when your family deals with death and stuff like that, that we're not going to be here for much longer. And you look back on your life and you say, what has my life meant? You know, and in the days that God has promised to give me, and I don't know what those are, I want to walk in faith. And I want to walk, I want to experience the fullness that God has for me. And I don't want to miss the joy of that. I don't want to ever return to where my Christian life is an obligation, a drudgery, a series of things that I have to do. So I guess I just share that with you and stuff, because we are only given so many days here. And every day that's not, does not belong to Him, every day that we're not just seeking Him and surrendered to Him, is a day that gets by. And I don't want any more of those days, because, again, you know, I know I'm not as old as some of you in here, but I'm catching up to you. You know, my son used to say that, I'm not as old as you, Dad. I said, yeah, but you're catching up to me. And he said, how do you figure? I said, well, Drew, when you were born, I was 24 times older than you. When I was 48, I was twice as old as you. You're catching up to me, bud. So, anyways, See, you can do anything with math, guys. But I just think we miss so much because we assume the duties that we think we have to do are going to make us happy, instead of this faith walk that is our daily response to God's work or initiative in our life. Because God's there. He loves you. He wants to speak to your life. He wants to be a part of what you're doing. I really believe He wants us to enjoy His presence in whatever He has us doing. And then all the Christian things that we think we have to do, they're going to flow out of that. I really believe that. I would hesitate to share my faith in the times that I feel like, you know, the joy of my own salvation is just not good. I mean, what are you going to share? You know, I'm a miserable Christian. You want to be one too? Come join me. You know, that's not what you want. And then we always say, well, you just got to fight through it. You've got to fight through it. No, I think God wants us to come back to our Father. Not just fight through it. I think He wants us to come back and let Him restore in us anything that needs to be restored. Because that's it. He says we're to be rivers of living water. They're to flow out of us. So He's got to be the source. We're never the source. Jesse.
You know, I've been through this in a few times, in a situation where I've been, especially in the Share Jesus, you know, class, where we talk about what are the things that hold us back from sharing our faith. And one of the things that I heard from a very, very good teacher, and it caught my attention, he said, you know, the reason you can't share your faith, now this was him talking about it, and it made sense to me, I thought, because the time that I've struggled with this is because I wasn't walking with God. It was my problem. It was my issue. It was my sin in my life. Whatever it was that was holding me back. And it brings me back to Psalm 51, where King David, we know his story. His situation was very, very, it was a horrible situation. He broke, I don't know how many commandments, you know, in his life with Bathsheba. But he says in Psalm 51:10, created me a clean heart, O God. A clean heart. See that? And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted.
Exactly,
Amazing statement. And it occurred to me that there were times when I could not share Christ with somebody, and I knew why. Just what you said earlier. How can you share something when you're not a joyful Christian? You don't have it in your heart. Why would anybody want to be a Christian like you? And I'm thinking, boy, I got to get myself right. That was my problem. I've been there.
Yeah. I want to stop here because I don't want to go into temptation before next week. We are going to go into temptation next week. Where does temptation come from? How does it work in our life? And so we're gonna start there next week. Remind you that those who would like to join, there will be a prayer group that will meet right next door, right after this. You're praying for Fountain Hills, praying for God to move on Fountain Hills. Stormy, did you have a question or a comment?
Kind of goes back to verse 7 and 6, the faith, and you know whether you're answered or not. What about people that believe when you've got people in your family, you pray for them, and you have faith that God will heal them. You know they believe, and they have faith in God, but they still
pass away.
Healed,
right?
And you lay hands on them, you pray for them, you have that faith, but you don't see any response. And then it goes to what you were saying, that you have to do something. Well, what if I give them this verse, or tell them about this about God, or you need to do this, or you need to focus on God more, or, you know, all this stuff, but you know, you trust that God is doing what He's doing, but your faith kind of gets wavered when you don't see those believers getting the help that they need that only God can give.
And again, and many of us have been there. Some of in this room are there right now. It once again goes back to, as we deal with those things, is our faith becomes, God, my faith is that you can heal this person. Then it turns into faith. God, my faith is I believe you're going to heal this person. Okay, we've got to keep it on this that our faith needs to be in God. We don't know what God's doing in that person's life. We don't know how God's going to use that. God never promised this side of heaven perfect healing. We need to understand that. He never promised that. Has God done supernatural acts of healing? Of course he has. I can't even begin to tell you why one person's healed and another person is not. But I really doubt that it has anything to do with what the people around them do, in the sense of, do they pray enough? Do they believe enough? Do they do? You know, for me, and I have to work this out, and everybody's got to work this out yourself again, but our faith must be in God. So we have the faith of Job, where he says, God, though you slay me, I'll still praise you. Because God, I know you're God. See, we need to be strengthened not in a faith that believes God, believes in what God does. We need daily, all of us need to be strengthened in a faith in God. So if he does choose, if his lot for me as his child is that he's going to take me out a certain way, or I'm going to go out a certain way, do I trust him enough that fulfills his plan, and he's not going to let me down, even if I perish? And same thing with our loved ones that are going through things. Why do we have to watch people suffer the way they suffer? Why do they have to do this and stuff? There are so many dynamics that we'll never see completely this side of heaven. But here's what I really think that we need to be careful when we talk about this matter of faith in prayer is if I don't want this to sound like a trite answer, but it's important. If we believe that our faith can remove the sovereignty of God from a situation, then once again what we have said, that our faith is greater than God. So my faith must not be in what I want. My faith must be in the one I'm addressing. And if my faith is in him, I'm not going to say it doesn't hurt. I'm not going to say there's not disappointment. I'm not going to say there's not pain. There's all those things. But if my faith is in him, he's going to be there in the hurt, in the pain, and the disappointment. And he will have his perfect will. You know.
So to stay out of the way and not...
I think we should. I always pray.
Not go back where I have to do something.
Right.
I'm a God's witness, but just keep praying silently or whatever. But not, well, I need to say this, or I need to do this, or I need to tell.
Or you need to provide a verse that's gonna move them from sickness to health. Well, you can't. We can't do that. It's not even a possibility. And there's so many times that those of us who have ministered in many people's life when they've lost loved ones, there's no words that you can say. There's no magic words. One of the biggest things is just to be there for someone and let them know that they're loved. And you may be in the midst of their pain and what they're going through, you may be God's expression of love to them. They can't see God. They may not even feel God because their pain is so great. But they can see us, the body of Christ, and they can feel us as they go through that. It's not an easy process. I don't know that it was ever meant to be. But the truth is, as I said, one way or another, all of us are leaving this place. You know, and everybody that was ever healed, even by Jesus himself, even a man by the name of Lazarus that was raised from the dead, he's not walking around today. They still had to go through physical death one way or another. So I hope that helps. That again, God, teach me to have faith in you. And if that faith means that I'm going to face persecution, if that faith means I'm going to lose everything that I have, if that faith means I'm going to lose a person closest to me, I don't even want to think about that, but it's in my mind right now, then God, help me to have faith in you.
Well, it just made me think that maybe, you know, their lack of faith or our lack of faith isn't why they didn't get better.
No. No. You're exactly right. You're exactly right. And sometimes that's the cruelest thing to say to people. I shared about my pastor's wife who died of breast cancer. And after she died, they laid hands on her, they prayed over her, they anointed her with oil, they did all these things and stuff. Pastor brought in even care. I mean, I don't blame me. He brought in charismatic pastors, and he said, "Would you pray for my wife?" And you know, and they did and stuff. And she died. And this loving Christian person came up to my pastor after and said, "Well, there must have been some sin in her life, or she wouldn't have died." Isn't that a wonderful Christian thing to say to someone? Or to say to that someone, you know, if you guys would have had enough faith, or if you would have prayed right, or if you would have believed enough, all of those kind of statements are not godly statements. They're not. They have nothing to do with faith at all. You know what the demonstration of faith was to me? Part of it was my pastor stood at his wife's funeral and spoke words over her and praised God. That's faith. So. Kelly, yeah.
The story you just told, it reminds me so much when I hear this word tossed around. It's karma. You know, that's their karma. And I think it's the same thing.
It is.
You know, it's superstition.
Sure it is. Or they say, well, people get what you deserve. They get what they deserve. There's nobody in here who wants to get what we deserve. And the great thing is, because of Jesus Christ, we don't get what we deserve. We're going to leave this earth. We'll have suffering, we'll have trials and tribulation, but we get to go be with our Father.
Amen.
And that's not always easy to let someone go. But the truth is, the longer we live in here, the more people we're going to have to let go of. You know, I think about that. When my mom passed away just over a year ago, she was the last of her family. She was the last of the kids. There was nobody left. And she said that to me one time. She says, "There's nobody left." I said, "Well, Mom, I'm still here. What's this?" You know, but, and she'd give me that stink eye, and she'd be okay for a while. But, so, all right. Good question.